This morning is our sixth study in this section of the book of Ephesians, in which we're studying the scriptures together regarding the worthy walk amidst spiritual warfare. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. There's a fable that Satan's emissaries were trying to tempt a godly man who lived in the Libyan desert. And try as they might, the demons could not get the man to sin. The seductions of the flesh and the onslaught of doubts and fears left him unmoved. Angered by their failure, Satan stepped forward. And he said to these demons, "Your methods are too crude. Just watch." Satan then proceeded to whisper in this godly man's ear, "Your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria." And instantly a malignant scowl clouded the holy man's face. Satan then said, "Envy is our final weapon for those who seek holiness." And I dare say that many a believer has been spiritually defeated because of Satan's fiery dart of envy as they covet what another has or compare themselves among themselves, which is not wise. Perhaps they covet or compare when it comes to another's natural talents, wishing always they could be that, instead of content with what the Lord has given to them and being a good steward of it, yielding to the Lord and letting the Lord use them. Or perhaps they covet or compare when it comes to another's spiritual gifts. Or perhaps they covet and compare when it comes to another results of ministry, saying, "I wish our church was growing like that. I wish I was used like that, da, 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 da." Instead of just being willing to be what God would have them to be, where the Lord has them, realizing I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or perhaps, in light of the worldly standards they have, they begin to covet or compare themselves when it comes to popularity, failing to realize that you can't please men and be also the servant of Christ. Or when it comes to physical looks, though man looks on the outward appearance, God is looking on the heart. For beauty indeed is vain. Or perhaps the worldly standard of wealth and health. And on we go, missing the contentment that comes from faith resting in the Lord and His plan and His purposes and His promises for their lives. Once the movie character Darth Vader said, "I find your lack of faith disturbing." And what impresses me about that statement is that it was used by him correctly, though this is fictitious. He fully expected those whom he commanded to trust in him. Now, if one gives some thought, we could say that Darth Vader said, or what he said, was really stolen from the Lord Jesus Christ. For on one occasion, he was with his disciples. They were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm was great. And he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, Mark 4 says. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now keep in mind, they had believed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. And yet when it came to this trial, when it came to this difficulty, when it came to this storm in their life, Jesus clearly said, "You have no faith." Isn't it ironic how we can trust Jesus Christ to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't, but when it comes to the trials of life, when it comes to the decisions of life, when it comes to the various afflictions of life. We go into panic palace, filled with anxiety. And while God could create the world in six literal 24-hour days, though He could open the Red Sea so the Israelites could go through, though He could raise Christ from the dead, we somehow think He can't handle our situation. Disciples, the very God who created the wind and created the storm was in your boat. How is it that you have no faith? And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where is your faith this morning relative to the issues going on in your life? Do you believe that God, the God who saved you, is indeed capable of directing your steps, of meeting your needs in His time and in His way, especially in the heat of the battle? No wonder in Ephesians chapter 6, God says in essence, I want you to put on the whole armor of God, including the shield of faith. And you see, this analogy of the Roman soldier and his armor was very well known to Paul, and he utilizes it as directed by the Spirit of God to indicate the resources God has provided for us in order to withstand the wiles of the devil in the spiritual battle that we are facing. And that's why in the second half of the book of Ephesians, we've looked at that worthy walk and how we're to live consistent now by the Spirit with who we are in Christ. And now we've been looking at your spiritual warfare against the wiles of the devil. Verse 10 begins by emphasizing the believer's enablement. Look at this verse with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Now notice he's writing to believers. You must note that context. Brethren, he calls them. And he says, be strong in where? In the Lord and in the power of His might. You see, we have no might in ourselves for this spiritual battle. It's just like at salvation. At salvation, we admit it. I cannot save myself. A church cannot save me. A ritual can't save me. My works can't save me. The only Savior God has provided is Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose again. I will put my faith in Him. And when it comes to living the Christian life, it's the very same principle. I have no might in myself. I have no wisdom in myself. I have no resources in myself. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. For I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And thus drawing upon His might and His strength. In verse 11, we were introduced to the believer's engagement. As we see here, the provision of God and His grace resources for the spiritual battle we are in. The whole armor of God. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're commanded here as believers in Christ to put on the whole armor of God because we are engaged in a very real, invisible, spiritual battle. Next, we have observed the believer's enemies in verses 11 and 12. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Dear friends, you must keep in mind that Satan has a well-organized army of demons at his disposal in order to carry out his wiles, strategies, or methods to defeat the believer and render us either neutralized or minimalized in our influence and impact for Christ. And you see, Satan, who's the god of this world, uses the world system to appeal to our flesh to move in a direction inconsistent with His plan and His will for our life. And by the way, I am convinced Satan's doing a very good job at this. In fact, in Jesus' teaching of the sower and the seed in the soils, there were four soils. The first seed soil speaks of the hard wayside soil alongside the field would be trampled under by foot. in which the seed fell on that hard soil and the birds came and plucked it up. And Jesus said, that's what happens when someone hears the Word of God, but it's not received, and Satan comes and plucks it up. And isn't it amazing at times when someone hears the gospel and Satan comes along and pretty soon there's a knock on their door and a Jehovah Witness shows up or a Mormon shows up or some friend of theirs throws a broom in the spokes. And where did that come from? Well, how did that happen? Mormons haven't visited me in years, but isn't it amazing how there is indeed a spiritual battle on for the souls of men? And then soil, too, was the person who received the word with joy. They believed, the Bible says, but when persecution came, they fell away. Were they saved? Well, they received the word and there was life, but there wasn't fruit. Because they were the rocky ground. And the rocky ground isn't rocks above the ground. About 6 inches deep, there were limestone strata in which the seed would be received. There was germination. There was life. But once it hit the rock, it couldn't continue to have deep roots and therefore didn't bear fruit. Is it possible to be saved, to receive the word and not bear fruit? Absolutely. Is it possible to be saved and not get grounded? The woods are filled with people like that aren't being fruitful for the Lord. And then soil 3 was, again, they received the word with joy. The word received, by the way, is dekomai, and it's used in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They received it in soil 3. And there was life. They were saved. But the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choked out the word and they became unfruitful. Again, there was life, but the thistles choked it out in their life. And that's what happens to many believers. There's life, but the distractions of this lifetime have a way of choking the word of God out in their life. And pretty soon, they don't bear fruit. Is it possible to be saved and have no fruit? Absolutely. Does God want us to be fruitful? Without question. And soil 4 talks about the good soil that takes in the word and keeps responding to the word of God. And as a result, there's 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Now, if the parable of the soils has the first soil unsaved and the next 3 saved, and of those 3, 2 out of 3 aren't bearing fruit, obviously Satan's doing a good job. And while he couldn't hinder that person from getting saved, he has now neutralized them or minimized them through persecution, false teaching, distraction, and such. And so often, believers are not fruitful. They are distracted. They live in carnality. The world has shaped them into its mold. Are they saved? Yes. Are they going to go to heaven? Yes. But are they being fruitful? No. And they live defeated spiritual lives, sometimes filled with self-deception because they're impressed with their own religious hustle and don't really realize the Christian life is lived by faith. And that's why verse 13 gives the believer an exhortation. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. For though God's strength, His might, and His armor are all available to us in Christ, in this spiritual battle, they must be taken up and put on in order to withstand the wiles of the devil in this evil day. Notice no mention of binding Satan, pleading the blood, claiming Satan's territory for Jesus. No, just put on the armor by faith. So what does this equipment or armor consist of? Well, 6 pieces are specifically mentioned in verses 14 through 17. We already have noted the first. The whole armor of God that He has provided for every believer includes the belt of truth. The belt of truth, which refers to having put on mentally the doctrines and truths of the Bible, especially those truths given to the church. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. And notice again, truth is mentioned first. Because how can you walk by faith if you don't know what God has said? This refers to the scriptural truths and the biblical doctrines of the Word of God. And thus, in this description of the Christian's armor, Paul first mentions the girdle or the military belt. This is what secured the loose tunic, undergarment, to keep it from interfering with the soldier's arms and legs when he was in the battle. It also helped secure the breastplate to the body to keep it from hanging loose. And it also held the scabbard used for carrying the sword into battle. And thus he uses the military belt as a metaphor for God's truth. And by the way, the belt of truth, the Word of God, always points you to Jesus Christ as supreme and sufficient. The written Word is designed to point you to the living Word. And thus, buy the truth and sell it not. Learning doctrine is critical if you're going to grow. But while it's critical, keep in mind, it's not an end in itself. You can know principles and you can know promises, but if you don't mix them with faith, it doesn't really benefit you. And you see, as you observe churches in our land, again, you see various extremes to this. There are some who teach wrong doctrine. There are some who teach little to no doctrine. And as a result, believers really aren't fed. They just hear anecdotal stories that are kind of cute and interesting, and you walk away feeling good, but you really didn't learn the Word of God. In fact, I told someone just very recently who was thinking about or was encouraging someone about coming out here to hear the Word of God. I said, just tell them this. Go back to their church and take notes on what they learned and then come here and take notes on what they learned and ask yourself where you're going to be fed the Word of God. And is that what you really want? And if the Lord wants you to go somewhere else, then go there. On the other hand, there are certain doctrinal churches in which you just fill your notebooks with doctrine in Greek and Hebrew words, close it and go your way, and just basically do your own thing. There's no body life. There's no fellowship. There's no one another's. There's little witnessing that goes on. It's just like a classroom with a one-gift church in which the pastor gets up and he just preaches and teaches. And it's not that what he says is inaccurate necessarily. It's just that learning doctrine becomes an end in itself, and it's not. If the learning of the Word of God doesn't cause your faith to grow, and your love to grow, and your hope to grow, so that you're equipped for the ministry God has for you, then obviously it's missed the mark. And by the way, sound doctrine will challenge many sacred cows of human viewpoint and religion. And that's why if I offend you, it won't surprise me. In fact, I had someone tell me once who came out here for about a year. They said, you know, Pastor, it's been about a year we've been hearing the teaching of the Word of God. You know what? We didn't vibrate this morning. You know, sometimes people come and they hear me challenge something. They're just sitting vibrating in their chair. Now, other times they say, you were preaching right to me. And as I've said before, I don't even look at faces. I look at your face, I lose my focus. So I usually don't. I just look at you, but I don't focus. So if you think I'm looking at you and trying to just exhort you personally today, I might be, but I'm not looking at you while I'm doing it. And so be humble and be teachable and search the Scriptures to make sure those things are so. So you can have on the belt of truth. Well, the second piece of armor that he mentions here is the breastplate of righteousness, which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the righteousness of God, which is every believer's possession in Christ. Verse 14, to stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now you already have this righteousness in Christ, but mentally put it on. Put on the wonderful reality mentally that in light of the work of Christ and my simple faith in Him, God has put to my account His righteousness. Therefore, I've been declared justified in the courtroom of heaven. And remember the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to become sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took your sin, so that through faith in him, he could give you his righteousness. And we know who got the short end of the stick then. The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the purpose of the breastplate is to cover the vital organs. So the fiery darts of the wicked one do not penetrate. And you must keep in mind regarding this righteousness that it's never due to your worthiness. It's never due to your works. But it's because of Jesus Christ and his finished work at Calvary given to you on the basis of grace that you have it. You haven't earned it. You haven't deserved it. You didn't work for it. It was a gift of grace. Because Jesus paid it all. You simply put your faith in him and receive it as a gift. But the promise is, we just don't get it when it comes to grace. It's just, we're not wired that way. And that's why, as a believer, you need to grow in grace. You need to get established in grace. You need to learn the word of grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And grace is all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Satan tells us that we are unworthy to be soldiers of Christ because we still sin, don't argue with him. We are unworthy. We're sinners. But because of Jesus Christ and because of our union with Christ, God has freely pardoned all of our sins and accepted us in the Beloved and declared us righteous in him. And this is our protection against the accuser of the brethren. Which then leads us to our third piece of the armor, which includes the shoes of the gospel of peace. Which refers to having put on mentally the truth of the gospel as it relates to the believer's peace with God. And as an overflow of that, peace between Jews and Gentiles and the body of Christ. Which Paul spent a lot of time in chapters 2 and 3 going over. Shoes of the gospel of peace. And the Christian who is mentally putting on this truth knows that he is righteous in Christ and therefore has peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of these shoes or these boots was to stand firm. First and foremost. And notice how the Romans would assemble just like this. And if you notice, they had these boots on, they would have spikes in them, they would be able to stand firm, and oftentimes they stood firm as a group. So that an arrow couldn't get them from a certain angle, per se. And they progressed against opposition by taking small steps, moving in the right direction, in this case, as a group. And the Bible says that here's the truth, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now put that on mentally. The belt of truth points you to Christ. Christ reminds you that you're righteous in Him. Therefore, you have peace with God. So you don't have to wonder, am I saved or am I not saved? No, and think about it. When you are not secure in a relationship, in an important relationship, you have no peace. You usually have some leveling of anxiety. You know, it's kind of like when you first date someone. You know, you date and after the first date, you think he really likes me or not? You think this is going to go any farther? You just have this, you know. And so often, you put your best foot forward, right? It's like one person told me, when you get married, it's all you that you see and less. But knowing that you have perfect peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that nothing and no one can separate you from His love, allows you to rest in that eternal security. And this truth gives the Christian the necessary readiness to fight the good fight of faith. The gospel has prepared him for the day of battle. And so you must mentally grasp and have the ongoing assurance of eternal salvation and believe in the eternal security of salvation that reminds you of your peace with God. That is absolutely necessary in this battle. By the way, why don't people have assurance of their salvation? I'll tell you, number one reason, because they're not saved. Because in their mind, they're either working to get it or working to keep it. They don't understand it's by grace based on the finished work of Christ. Second reason is they go by their feelings instead of by faith. The Bible says, these things have I written to you, believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know. You don't have to wait for some lightning bolt experience. God said it, Christ did it, you believe it, that settles it. At the moment of faith, you can know you're saved. It's not an issue of waiting to see if do I really have fruit in order to know whether I had, quote, saving faith or not. The Bible doesn't talk about saving faith. The Bible talks about faith in a Savior. It's not a kind of faith. It's faith in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the thief on the cross was assured, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can you hear him saying, do I have to wait to see if I have fruit? You're not going to have time, buddy. You're going to be dead soon. But he knew that with Christ said he'll be with him in paradise, he could bank on that. And if Christ said, believe on the, or God says in his word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you can bank on it. Thirdly, some lack assurance because they think they have to have a date when they know they were saved. You don't need to know the date. Sometimes kids, especially raised in Christian homes, don't know the date. They should know they were lost, heard the gospel, and got saved. They weren't always... I'm a cradle Christian. I've heard this. I'm a cradle Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. There's no such thing! That's like saying, well, I've always been born. Oh, really? You are very unique. Everyone else had a birthday. You've always been born. No such thing. You've not always been born again. Happened at a point in time, though you don't need to know the exact date. You know, I was talking to someone recently who asked me some questions. It was a very good conversation. And we were talking about salvation. And she said to me, she said, you know, there are times when I really lacked assurance whether I'm saved. And I said, well, sometimes that's because people have prayed a prayer, asked Jesus in their heart, then something like that. But there's no assurance in that. And it doesn't mean they may not be saved, but if they are saved, it's not because they prayed a prayer, asked Jesus in their heart. It's because they put their faith in Christ as presenting the gospel. But I can tell you why sometimes believers lose assurance, because they get their eyes off Christ and the finished work and the promises of God, and they put it on them. And in this case, you know, I used her name. We'll just pretend it's Susie. Okay? It isn't, but I'll just pretend. And I said, I can tell you why you lost assurance. It's because Susie was looking at Susie. And Susie's walk wasn't real good. And Susie had some sins. And so Susie was looking at Susie saying, how can Susie be saved when Susie's living this way? Now I want to ask you, when you were saved, did you know you were saved because you were looking at Susie? Or was it because you were looking at Jesus Christ by faith and what He did? Why do you think you would ever find assurance in looking at Susie? Assurance doesn't come by looking at Christ's work in us, which is not finished, but with Christ's work for us, when He died on the cross for our sins. Apart from that kind of thinking, you will not have the armor on in the spiritual battle you're facing. And furthermore, you will not have the ability to go and give others the gospel either. For the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel is Christ died for our sins and rose again. How can you go to every creature and preach that gospel? Number one, if you don't know it. Number two, if you don't believe it. Number three, if you don't have assurance of it. Number four, if you screw it up, then obviously it's not the right message. Or if you have embraced a false teaching like Calvinism that says that Christ died only for the sins of the elect. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the world of the elect, they say. So you can't go up to someone on the street and say, or at a fair, and say, I've got good news for you. Christ died for you in your sins, because if they're not elect, He didn't. And since you can't look in their heart and see if they believe or not, or if they're going to believe or not, and thus whether they're one of God's elect or not, you are hamstrung in what you say by way of the gospel. No wonder Calvinists are not good at evangelism. Non-Calvinists lead them to Christ, and then Calvinists come along and say, let me share with you how the deep things of God. And think, hey, if you can't lead me to Christ, then how are you going to share with me the deep things of God? I haven't yelled like that in a while. But you get the point. How are you going to do that? So if you listen closely to them, this is what they say. Christ died for sinners like you and me. Now, they didn't say Christ died for you and me, because they don't know that He did. Christ died for sinners like you and me. That's slippery. That's not the gospel. How can you go into all the world and preach the gospel and say, I've got good news for you. Christ died for our sins. Proof is He was buried. He rose from the dead. The proof is He was seen. How can you preach that? The way God did, the way Paul did, the way God wants it. You can't. You're stuck. And thus, you cannot make progress with your shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You cannot make progress in evangelism without that clear in your mind. You know, I did agree with John MacArthur on one occasion when I heard him say that the average Calvinist doesn't preach the gospel clear enough for the non-elect to reject it. I thought, well, that's one I can agree with. Next. The whole armor of God that He has provided for every believer includes the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Which refers to having put on mentally the importance of living by faith, just as you have been justified by faith. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now the phrase above all here, doesn't mean, and this is the most important, that's not what it means. It literally means in the Greek, in addition to. In addition to the belt of truth, in addition to the breastplate of righteousness, in addition to your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to that, taking the shield of faith. Why? With which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. You know, I can't read this verse without thinking of a story I heard about a pastor who was preaching one day, and it just so happened that the man who discipled and mentored him was sitting in the audience. And so he was a little nervous, you know. And as a speaker at times, you know, we're two sentences ahead in our mind and things don't always come out. You know, if you're a public speaker, you know what that's like. At times you misspeak. And as he was preaching this, he said, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the diarrhea farts of the wicked one. No, it's not the diarrhea farts of the wicked one. It's the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, it is interesting, for among the various pieces of equipment that are communicated here, we have the only time when it's mentioned the exact purpose for which the piece of armor is to be put on. That you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And as we think of a shield which is designed for protection, the Romans used two different kinds of shields. They had a small circular shield that was primarily used for ceremonial proceedings. And maybe on some occasions, for very close hand-to-hand combat. But the shield that Paul describes here is a much larger shield. In fact, the Greek word for this shield comes from the root word which means door. The shield was shaped like a small door. The shield consisted of a three-layer wood frame with linen sandwiched in between the layers. And then there was an outer skin of several more layers of leather. And the whole thing was then held together by a bronze strip, which you can see there in the photo, around the edge. And a typical shield measured about 2.5 feet and 4 feet tall. 2.5 wide, 4 feet tall. And the shield was shaped like a small door. And since the average Roman soldier was less than 6 feet tall, you can see how this shield would protect almost the entire body. In fact, when they first started using this in battle, the enemies laughed at them. Look at those big shields! Until they realized how they used them. They put them up and they protected themselves from the fiery arrows or darts that the opposing archers would fling their way. What is our shield? It is the shield of faith. But keep in mind that faith is only as good as the object that it's placed in. For example, when it comes to eternal salvation, the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross done for you and me. A person is eternally saved through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And faith means that one is convinced or persuaded that something is true so as to personally appropriate that truth or to trust in that person or thing. You know, some people think faith is something that's really dumb. You know, when you can't do anything else, you know, use faith. Like it's some force or some magical thing. No, dear friends, faith is a reasoned response to the truth of God as He has been revealed. And the kind of faith one has nothing to do with its nature, but with its object. You see, one might have faith in Buddha, and frankly, there is no difference in one's faith from Buddha to Jesus except the object of the faith. The faith is the faith. Before I was saved, I had faith in the wrong object. When I got saved, I put that same faith in the right object. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And in living the Christian life, you live it the same way. Now to show you that, go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. By the way, could he see that? No. Could he feel that? No. How did he know that? By faith. In what God said. Every believer has been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, or it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Does the Bible teach that Christ lives in the believer? Absolutely. And is the ultimate power source, along with the Holy Spirit, to enable us to live the Christian life. And the life which I now live in the flesh, how do I live? By faith. In who? The Son of God. Why? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. You live the Christian life the same way you got saved. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And by the way, that principle is true for first tense and second tense salvation. If righteousness comes through the law, then explain to me why Christ died. And why I needed to then be crucified with Christ as a believer when I was saved. Buried with Him and raised with Him to walk in newness of life by faith, empowered by the Spirit of God. If I could be saved by the law, or if I could be sanctified by the law, explain to me why Jesus Christ died. And why God then placed the Holy Spirit inside of me. It would be for nothing. In fact, as we think of the Holy Spirit being placed in us, go back to Ephesians chapter 1. For as we think of the book of Ephesians and the importance of faith, There are several passages that mention this. Ephesians chapter 1. Having mentioned our spiritual blessings in Christ, we pick it up in verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the issue is, you trusted in Jesus Christ. How did you do that? You heard the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of your salvation. And then you believed it and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I want to ask you a question. Did you ask the Holy Spirit in? Or did He come in automatically when you believed in Christ through the gospel? He said, well, He came in automatically. Now, if the Holy Spirit came in automatically when you put your faith in Christ, why would you have to ask Jesus into your heart if you didn't have to ask the Holy Spirit? Doesn't He come in automatically when you believe the gospel as well? By the way, did you have to ask God to reconcile you? He said, well, no. He immediately reconciled me when I put my faith in Christ. Did you have to ask God to redeem you? No. It automatically happened when I placed my faith in Christ. Did you have to ask God to forgive you? No. It automatically happened when I placed my faith in Christ. Did you have to ask God to accept you in the Beloved? No. It happened automatically when I placed my faith in Christ. Well, if that is true, why would you have to ask Jesus into your heart if it automatically happens when you place your faith in Christ? You don't. Why would you have to ask God to save you when He had infinite cost, is willing to save you, sent His Son to save you, promises to save you, if you just simply put your faith in Christ? Why would you have to ask God to forgive you when at infinite cost He's willing to forgive you if you're willing to just put your faith in Jesus Christ? You see, this puts the cart before the horse. It's not biblical. You don't ask for a gift. In fact, you are insulting God, who is offering you a gift that His Son paid for. He promises to give you it, and then you turn around and ask Him? Now again, sometimes people are saved who have asked Jesus into their heart. But it's not because they asked. It's because they believe the gospel. But let's not confuse the means and the results when it comes to the most important issue. And then as a believer, God wants to teach us to walk by faith as well. But if we're going to walk by faith, we need to learn His Word. So we look at Ephesians 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your first faith in the Lord Jesus, and that one was a byproduct, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. One of the best things you can do for another believer is to pray for them. And what did you pray, Paul? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you get to know the Lord better. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Notice His prayer is that they would have their eyes open to understand their riches in Christ, their position in Christ, their possessions in Christ, and so forth. And then He appeals later to walk worthy. Again, what a grace approach. Versus a legalistic approach that says, hey, this guy's saved, now let's get him baptized and make him a member of the church and get him busy. In fact, if he can be faithful and tithe and learn the do's and the don'ts, well, he's deacon material in 6 months. And if you think I'm kidding, I'm not. That's how a lot of churches operate. You know, we say just sit back and learn for 2 years or more. Just sit back and learn about your Savior. Learn about your position. Learn about His blessings. And learn to mix with faith these truths and walk with the Lord. Just imagine a kid coming out of the womb. And you say to the kid, hey kid, you need to shape up. You're really rotten at that walk, you know. In fact, you can't even talk. You need to get busy. There's a lot of things around the house. In fact, you're creating a lot of the mess. So get with it, kid. He said, ah, it's ridiculous. Just give them the milk, let them grow, and over time they start to talk. Pretty soon they start to walk as well. Pretty soon they're able to... Really? You would do that with your own kids? Isn't that the way God approaches us? Just take in the milk and grow and learn to walk with the Lord. And then let the Lord direct you. And as you grow, there will be opportunities to serve in your own personal life or witness as the Lord leads you and so forth. And by the way, you don't need a program for any of that. In fact, can the Spirit of God ever move you to serve and witness and go out and minister to someone else apart from some kind of position or set program? Can you just out of a genuine love for someone, instead of law, just be motivated to go do that? The Lord can do all of that. Now look at chapter 2, verse 8, where he mentions faith again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice, grace is the ground, faith is the means, salvation is the result. And that's not of yourself. And in the Greek grammar, the word that cannot refer to faith. Faith is not the gift of God, salvation is. Salvation is by grace and it is through faith. That salvation, it says, is the gift of God. That salvation is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I say that again because there are those who falsely teach that faith is the gift. Now, faith is the gift. How do you get it? You just wait for it to kind of come over you. How do you get it? Repeatedly in the New Testament, the word believe is in the active voice, indicating it is a choice that you must make. And it is not meritorious because there's no credit in the choice. It's in the object that is chosen. And apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, your faith is in vain. Your faith must be in Him. And if faith was a gift, which it's not, but if it was, and you didn't believe, whose fault would it be? Well, God's fault, because He didn't give you the gift. God, how can you condemn me to hell when you didn't give me the gift of faith? Instead, God is so gracious and so fair that faith is something almost everyone can do if they have the capability of it. If God said, you have to ski down Spirit Mountain once a year in order to be saved, I wouldn't make it. And that would be unfair. But when it comes to believing, everyone can believe. Kids readily believe in things. You say, that's a telephone pole. They believe you. And they say, telephone pole. You say, I'm your mom. They don't run down to the county clerk and check it out. They believe you. And now they know the difference between a telephone pole and your mom. They took it all in by faith. They took you at your word. And thus we're saved by faith and we live by faith. And that's why we go to chapter 3. And here we see verse 12. In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might, His might. How? Through His Spirit. Where? In the inner man. Why? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you say, I'm confused. I thought you said that He came into my heart when I believed. Why would I then pray for another that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? The key to that is the word dwell. It does not mean reside. It means to be at home. You see, the moment you're saved, Christ does come into your heart. But in some believers' hearts, He's not at home. Because they're not yielding to Him and they're depending on Him. He's uncomfortable because the flesh is running the show. The sin nature's on the throne. They're living for the things of the world. And Christ is there. And He's really uncomfortable there. Though He's there. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. But as we walk by faith, learning the Word of God, responding to Him, yielding to Him, in light of our position in Christ, the Lord says, I'm really at home here. By the way, you ever have someone over to your house or go to someone's house and you're not comfortable? You're not comfortable. You know, you're always afraid. You know, you're going to bump something, say something. They're going to get offended. When you're done, you go, I'm sure glad that's over. You know, the Lord is uncomfortable in too many believers' hearts. He's there. He's working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But He's not at home. Because sometimes He's not really welcome there. It's like, I'm glad I'm saved, but I'm taking it from here. I'm doing my own thing. Lord, we'll pick it up in heaven. And the Lord says, oh no, we won't. For whom the Lord loves, He does chasten. Scourges every son whom He receives. Chapter 4, verse 13, tells us again, as God has given gifted men to the church, or verse 12, is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature or perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice the word faith there with the word the. Come to the unity of the faith. See, if we're going to walk by faith, we need to learn the faith, the truths of the Word of God, so we know what to mix with faith. And so faith is very important. But keep in mind that faith is invisible. It may manifest itself in works, but it's invisible. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And the value of your faith, again, lies in its object. And that's why the emphasis at Duluth Bible Church is preaching the gospel of grace and teaching the grace of God, as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now, that is in contrast to a legalistic approach that repeatedly appeals to your sight. For example, when it comes to worship, again, many churches emphasize as a legalistic, visible way of worship. You know, they have to have symbols up, smoke sensors, stained glass, crosses, and whatever, or they don't feel like they're worshipful. I had someone recently say that, you know, I really like the messages when I come to Duluth Bible Church, but what's the basketball hoop about, you know? You know, I really like that basketball hoop there. It kind of just keeps it non-religious in ways. And I went on to explain to her a very genuine question. Explain to her that the early church met in houses. Do you think they had stained glasses? Do you think they had crosses? They just had a house. And yet they worshiped the Lord in spirit and truth because it has nothing to do with atmosphere and place. That's why believers in Russia, when communism ruled, met in swamps sometimes, or in China, they meet down in basements. How can you worship in a basement? You can worship maybe better than you can in the U.S. if you're thinking right. But again, visible way of worship, usually a visible way of salvation in a legalistic church. Instead of encouraging people in the quietness of their heart to put their faith in Jesus Christ, which is all invisible, they got to have a visible way. Come on down! Come to the front, pray the sinner's prayer, and we can know you're saved then. You know, I remember in El Salvador, pastors said to me, well, if you don't have an invitation, come forward and pray the sinner's prayer. How do you know they're saved? And I say, if they come forward and pray the sinner's prayer, how do you know they're saved? I ask the same question. You don't know that. In fact, anyone can pray that prayer without understanding the gospel. And if you understand the gospel, you know you don't have to come forward and pray a prayer. But again, visible, visible, visible. And the pastor says, well, I do that so I can see who got saved. Who says you need to see who got saved? Well, how do you know when they got saved? Well, a lot of times they'll tell somebody. And if they don't praise the Lord, they're still going to heaven. But then if they get saved, quote, then there's usually a visible way of sanctification. The first step is you got to get baptized, brother. Or you can't serve the Lord. And you got to join the church. Or you can't serve the Lord in the church. Isn't it funny? In those kind of systems you never hear, and if you're not baptized, don't give. They'll still take your money. In fact, if you're unsaved, they'll take your money. Don't give. And so you got to get baptized, visible, join the church, visible, usually sign a church covenant that promises I'll do and don't and won't and will. Visible. Now, I'm not against baptism. I think there's a proper place, a grace approach, that it's a means of testimony. I can't find church membership in the Bible. In fact, sometimes I was asked not long ago, how do you become a member of Duluth Bible Church? I said, are you saved? Well, yeah. Do you like what you learn? Yeah. Well, you're a member. Really? Yeah. You don't have to sign anything? No. You know, it's harder to get into some churches than it is to get into heaven. But again, the legalistic approach. And then, once they become a church member, you need to come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. You know, been screwing up lately? Come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. And so they come forward, and on Monday they try harder, on Tuesday they're failing, on Wednesday they're defeated, on Thursday they're without hope, on Friday they're wondering if they're saved, on Saturday they're glad, Sunday's coming, so they can do it again. And that's exactly what they do, over and over again. They just have a conveyor belt in those churches. You know, you just jump on and boom, you know, because next week it'll be the same thing. But again, all visible again. Now, I know sometimes in our desire for grace, people at times abuse it. In fact, if someone gives you a gift, there's always the potential of abusing it. You know, we have some believers who understand baptism, they've understood it, and yet they're not willing to step out by faith and just do it. No, I don't pressure them to do it, but I'd certainly encourage them. If you understand this and you believe the Lord wants you to do this, why don't you just do it by faith? And if they don't, you know, I don't get on their case. In fact, I can't even remember who I baptized. I had to laugh one day. I was looking back and said, oh, I baptized them, huh? Don't even remember. Don't have a list. Though I think there's a place for that. And again, this legalistic approach, you know, do your best for Jesus. You know, God does not want your best. Did you know that? Your best is filthy rags. He doesn't want your best. He wants to produce His best through you. And then another approach in this whole legalistic, visible versus invisible, living by sight instead of living by faith away, is when it comes to giving, you just need to tithe. You know, that way you don't have to pray and ask the Lord what He'd have you to give. Just pay your bill to God 10%. Now, the Lord might lead you to give 5%. He might lead you to give 10%. He might lead you to give 15%. And that's between you and the Lord. But again, in a legalistic approach, it's you got to pay your bill. Here's your 10%. Pay your bill? I thought Jesus paid my bill. Out of gratitude for His grace, as the Lord has prospered me, I may want to give as unto Him. But you know, again, sometimes we go the other way and say, well, grace giving means, after I spend all the money I need on me, if I have anything left over, I'll plug a few wooden nickels, as it were, in the offering plate. And boy, thank God for grace around here. And then we can miss it the other way. In a legalistic approach, there's external pressure to conform. Oftentimes there's a dress code. You gotta look like a Christian, whatever that means. There's a hair code, and though it's truly a shame for a man to have long hair, on the other hand, we recognize you're not spiritual because you have short hair, or I'm bald, I'm spiritual. I wish that's what it took. It'd be spiritual a lot then, right? Every hair I lose, praise God, you know. And churches like that usually get involved in church discipline all the time because they got to keep their members in shape, and while there's a place for church discipline, even in the New Testament, it was rare for flagrant, ongoing repentant sin. And thus, in the history of Duluth Bible Church, we've only done it one time. Only once. And even then, some people are legal. What do you mean? You've been treated with so much grace that whenever you do get rebuked or admonished, some people think, legalism. Are you kidding me? You swim in grace so much here. Sometimes you don't even know you're swimming. And then you got to have a visible position of service. You know, I serve the Lord. I'm a Sunday school teacher. Well, you know, you can serve the Lord and not be a Sunday school teacher. And the fact is, you might be serving the Lord out of your flesh as a Sunday school teacher. God is not impressed. You don't need a visible position. But sometimes, again, legalistic people are like this. You know, I'm a Sunday school teacher. Don't you see my image? I'm spiritual. You know, and I hope guys will date me now because they're going to think I'm spiritual because I have a position. They get close enough to you to understand your thinking, they'll run. And then we have to have small group accountability, don't we? That's what some churches say. So that we get together in support groups and focus on our sins. You know, let's have a support group for drunks. You know, so we can all get together and we can talk about our drinking problem. Boy, doesn't that sound like encouraging? Why don't we have Liars Anonymous? Why don't we have Coveting Anonymous? How about Proud Anonymous? Let's all join it. We all struggle with that, don't we? It's not a matter of focusing on our sin, but on our Savior and encouraging one another in Him. You see, the walk of faith is invisible. As we enjoy an invisible Savior, and we enjoy invisible blessings in Christ, and we enjoy invisible promises of God, and as we walk by faith with that shield of faith up, we quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, and it has nothing to do with what we're doing, but how we're thinking and responding to the Lord by faith, and legalists never get it. That's why you can get a legalist out of a legalistic church, but it's a miracle when you can get legalism out of them. And that's why we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and put on the shield of faith. And I hope you can walk away today understanding the difference between a grace-oriented approach to the Christian life and a legalistic approach, as they are very different. But if you don't think spiritually, you'll get impressed with that legalistic approach and its externals, as people look nice and there's a morality and all of this. But the fact of the matter is, if you could really see underneath it what's motivated, or you talk to them enough to hear their thinking, you will see it's legalism to the core instead of really a grace approach to living by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May we not focus on legalism so as to back into license. And may we not be so afraid of license that we back into legalism. But instead, Father, may we be looking to Jesus Christ, walking by faith, enjoying fellowship with Him, growing in your grace, enjoying our position in Christ, learning to faith rest in your principles, your provisions and your promises, in the God that you are, having the shield of faith up, that we may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And they are fiery, and they come often our way. For without faith, it is impossible to please you. And so we thank you so much for your grace. And we love you because of it, because you first loved us. And may, out of gratitude for your grace, in light of our position in Christ, we learn to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And should there be someone here or watching via the webcast who has never, ever been saved, may they put their faith in Christ alone today and be saved by grace through faith. And should there be someone who has been saved but is lacking assurance, may they not look at their walk, may they not look at a date, but may they remember, these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to bring before the Lord often this week those prayer requests I mentioned at the beginning of our service. And remember me in prayer as I go to Chicago, and Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll pick up the spiritual battle study in Ephesians 6 again.
pastor worked very hard there to explain to us and clearly show us the difference between legalism and grace. Grace goes along with faith and goes along with the word free. Our last song today that we're going to sing is Freely, Freely. We have received, now freely, freely, let us share or go. Please stand, let us sing together. God forgave my sin in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name I come to you to share His word as He told me to. He said, freely, freely you have received, freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live. We'll leave it on that note. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us today.